So you can open your Bibles again to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and we're at a point in the Gospel of John where Jesus' ministry is starting to gain a lot of momentum. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, John wrote, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and went again to Galilee." And what I pointed out to the men on Wednesday was that it's very that phrase is very interesting. Jesus isn't just going to Galilee because he got tired of Jerusalem. He's not going to Galilee because he has someone to see up there. He's going because he actually had a purpose in these miracles and these encounters we saw from him calling his first disciples, from him changing the water into wine at Cana. And from his encounter with Nicodemus, you see, he is now leaving because Jesus knew that the Pharisees were becoming aware of him. And as we'll see a lot in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, "And his time had not yet come." So he didn't need to keep gaining attention from the Pharisees. He was on their radar, but now he's going to start heading north and continue his ministry. And in John 4-6, I want to spend 4:1-26. I want to spend a little time reviewing this because the context is so important to the passage we come to today. We saw five surprising remarks between Jesus and this Samaritan woman in John 4:1-26. And the first surprising remark was a surprising request. Jesus, sitting at the well, said, "Woman, give me a drink." Now, the surprising nature wasn't that he called her a woman. We've talked about that with Jesus and his mom. That was polite. The surprising part of that request was of who the woman was. See, women typically came in groups to the well. It's interesting that this woman came alone. She also came around noon, which was part of the hottest part of the day. Women usually came in the morning or the evenings. It was cooler, just like Jesus had been traveling north in the morning hours. Jews would avoid communicating with any Samaritan, a Samaritan man, but communicating with a Samaritan, with a woman, was utterly shocking. It was in rabbinical writings that men weren't to talk to women in public, even their own sisters. So the fact that Jesus speaks to this woman is very bizarre. And then thirdly, food or drink handled by Samaritans was considered unclean. And not only was he drinking her water, but he didn't have anything to draw with. That comes out in the story, in the exchange. And he's going to have to use her vessel to drink with. So he's breaking all of these traditions of men. And I say tradition because they're not commands. The Bible doesn't command Jews to not speak to Samaritans. But she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" John provides the context. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So that was a surprising request, but Jesus turns around and makes a surprising offer in verse 10. In verse 10, he answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says, 'Do you give me a drink?' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." So her response is kind of like, "Do you know who I am? Why would you ask me for water?" And Jesus responds, "Well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. If you knew who is asking you for a drink, you would have said, 'Sir, why don't you give me a drink? Because I don't just have water.'" Jesus says, "I have water that anyone who thirsts and drinks this water, they won't be thirsty anymore." They won't be thirsty anymore. And this woman is just such the just like Jesus encounters with anyone. She is the perfect person for Jesus to have this exchange with, because the thirst that Jesus is talking about obviously is not physical thirst, because Jesus was thirsty on the cross. Jesus was saved. He drank water. He was truly God and truly man in every way but sin. But when he says, "You're never going to thirst again," he's talking about what our ultimate satisfactions are in life, because we seek satisfaction in this world everywhere but God by nature. But the problem is that God is the only true source of lasting satisfaction. So we're thirsting for what God provides everywhere but the one source where we can actually provide it. And that's his point. He says, look, the one who drinks the water that I'll give him, he will never thirst, but the water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, a well gushing up towards eternal life. You drink Jesus' water. You don't thirst for what God can only provide because he's giving it to you by his Spirit. So we see then a third surprising, there's a surprising accusation. Jesus says, go call your husband. And if you just read this story and you don't really dive into it, it seems this whole conversation seems erratic, right? I'm sure even the girls, Miss Parks was going through the story, she probably pointed out that this conversation could seem to make a whole lot of sense. Like Jesus is talking about water, and then he's just says randomly, like, hey, why don't you bring your husband here? It's not because Jesus needed her husband, he had a point. And she says, hey, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right about that. You've had five husbands, and you're going on to number six right now. So it's true, you don't have a husband. And Jesus gently places his finger on this sin that the Samaritan woman was using to satisfy her thirst. You see, she was looking for satisfaction and joy in life. She was going from man to man. Jesus says that Jesus points that out. And so we have a surprising response from the woman again. There's a lot of commentaries that have said that this woman, she was trying to change the subject because, just put yourself in her place for a moment. If you had five husbands or men, if you have had five wives and then were with another person who is not your spouse and someone asked you to, you know, why don't you have your wife come here? And you're like, yeah, I don't have a wife. And she's like, yeah, it's because you're like a serial adulterer. You might want to change the subject. Like, that's not a comfortable conversation. Alistair Begg, when he was here for the Essentials Conference, he made a point that he didn't like that he thought this woman was actually kind of getting her eyes open, and I tend to agree with him, because what she says and why her response is so surprising is not because she's changing the subject, but Leon Morris says this: Samaritans acknowledge no prophet after Moses, other than the one spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18, and they regarded that prophet as the Messiah. So for her to speak of Jesus as a prophet was to move into an area of messianic prophecies. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, the Lord your God, Moses writes this. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. You shall listen to him. And remember, Jesus was just baptized. I don't believe it was mentioned in this account. But do you remember what God says from the heavens when Jesus is baptized? Who can tell me what God says audibly to the whole crowd when Jesus is baptized? Anyone? No? He says, Mr. Sears. Sorry? Yeah, and then he says, listen to him. God says, listen to him. Exactly. He says, this is my son in whom I well please. Listen to him. God was like pointing a big blinky arrow, like in Aladdin, there's the big arrow with the genie song. There's an arrow. It's like this is the prophet. And the Samaritans, they only held to the five books of Moses. So if you busted out, if you wanted to prove to a Samaritan that Jesus was the Messiah, and you wanted to bring out like Isaiah 53, they'd be like, well, that Isaiah guy's not a prophet. But they say, if Moses is talking about him in Deuteronomy, or if he's talking about him in the book of Genesis, then I'm interested. Well, she says, sir, I believe you are a prophet. It could be translated, sir, I believe you are the prophet. I believe you are the prophet. And finally, we see a surprising revelation that she asks Jesus, or Jesus goes on, he's talking about, you know, the Father is looking for such worshipers that will worship him in spirit and truth. And they have this conversation, and the woman's like, you know, that's really interesting, but, you know, when the Messiah, when the Christ comes, he's going to explain these things to us. And I had mentioned to the men on Wednesday that I think that's kind of like if you've ever been in a situation where you think you met someone famous, but you don't really know for sure. Like one time I was in a restaurant, and I thought it was Jack Nicholson. I didn't talk with him because I don't do that, but like I was like, I think that's Jack Nicholson. But like if I'd walked up, you know, you'd say, you know, like, have you watched any movies lately? And he's like, I haven't watched any. He's like, you know, that movie A Few Good Men is probably one of my favorites. Probably should have won some more awards. And he's like, oh, I was in that movie. Like, obviously you're talking with me. I think that's what she's doing with Jesus here. When she says, you know what, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to straighten this out. Because I think she's on to him. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Which is the most clear declaration of who he is in the Bible until he is crucified. He says it's just a married woman. The interesting thing is the Greek literally translates, Jesus said to her, I am, ego eimi, I am the one who is speaking to you. I'm the Messiah. So that is the context for what we'll study today in John chapter 4, starting in verse 27 and going to verse 42. And the title for our lesson, you can write down the Son of God's fuel for life. The Son of God's fuel for life. And Jesus, upon having this conversation with this woman in the well, we're going to see the witness of the woman, we're going to see the fuel of the Messiah, we're going to see the belief of the Samaritans in this exchange. So look with me, starting first with the witness of the woman. We find this in John chapter 4, verse 27 to 30. John writes, at this point, in the previous verse, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Just as Jesus concludes exactly what he wanted to tell this woman, his disciples came back. It's interesting. If they had come back a little earlier, he might not have been able to finish. They come back at the perfect moment. But you see that they were completely amazed at Jesus talking to this woman. Right? We just said that, you know, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. A lot of times they wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd go around. They didn't like Samaritans so much that they would walk all the way around Samaria, cross the Jordan twice to not walk through Samaria. They didn't speak to women in public, and it was considered a waste of time for a rabbi to instruct any woman because, I mean, everyone knows women aren't smart, can't understand anything. That was at least what the Jews believed in Jesus' time. We obviously know that's completely untrue. But this encounter left them speechless, and they kept their thoughts to themselves. Yet they arrived at a perfect time to be instructed by Jesus after this encounter. So they're skeptical. They don't know why Jesus is talking with this woman, but in a moment of just like rare sheer intelligence, they don't say it to Jesus. They hold it inside. Next, as this witness of the woman unfolds, we see the woman's zeal. You see, as the disciples interrupt the conversation, this woman quickly departs. She leaves to go back into the city, but she left something behind. Notice the text says, verse 28, she left her water pot and went to the city. I don't know about you, but this reminds me of what recently just happened when Jesus called his disciples. We didn't get some of these details in the Gospel of John, but when he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, when he speaks to Peter and Andrew, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The text continues, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus said, follow me, come, be with me, learn from me, be saved. And they just left their nets. Might have left them in the water. And they followed him. When he talks to James and John just a little bit later, we know that they're mending their nets. And he called them immediately. They didn't just leave their boat. They left their dad and followed him. I see the woman in the same way where she is. Imagine someone who walked up with you and just knew very intimate details about your life. Like, there was no social media. Jesus didn't, like, look her up, right? Like, snap a photo and, like, Google image, Google lens her and be like, oh, that's her Facebook. I see that. Oh, you've been married a lot. Like, let's talk about this. No, he just knew. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he's a king. And he knew what this woman had done. And he told her, and she was completely amazed. So she left because she knew, right? Jesus told her that he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah promised by Moses. He is the prophet. So she's excited, and she's got to go tell some people. So she's excited, and she cannot wait to tell other people about this. So she went into the city and said to, not the women, which is what would have been culturally appropriate to do. She goes to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I had done. Now, what do you think these men knew about this woman? You think these men knew what this woman had done? In the little town of Sychar, like not a big metropolis. It wasn't, you know, like Dallas. It was more like, I don't know, like Justin, like a little smaller city. Small enough maybe 40 years ago that you probably knew. When I was just out of college, I taught music for a year in a band at a high school in a town of 400 people. Man, like it didn't take me long to know everybody's business in that town and who was married to who and whose siblings were all like married with whose siblings a lot. These people knew what this woman had done. And she's like, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. Is this the Messiah? It was a bold act to speak to these men because, one, she was a social outcast in this community. She was a social outcast for her rampant adultery. And speaking in public with men was not appropriate. But here she is. She has met the Christ. And she doesn't go to women because, again, we learn when we study the resurrection, right? The testimony of a woman wasn't looked onto. It wasn't even valid in court. So she's not going to go talk to some women, say, hey, we all need to like get together and maybe we go out there. No. Jesus sends a woman but goes to men, says, I think I found the Messiah. And so these small town wet men, they go, right? The Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. These men were intrigued. Maybe they were good students of the Bible. Maybe they're Samaritans, so they didn't believe in Daniel's 70 weeks, but maybe they could have had it figured out. But I think that it is just incredible that Jesus does that. So just some points that we can draw out from this. First, like the woman, we should be bold in our evangelism. She went up to people that society said she had no business talking to. And honestly, that based on what she had done in her life, she should have been embarrassed to talk to them because they knew all of her dirty laundry. I think another point of application we can draw away from this is we should not ever lose that fresh excitement of being redeemed, because this woman went to this well, and she had a pot that she was looking to fill up with water, and she walked away, just as Jesus said, with the well of water springing up into eternal life in her. She saw her sin and saw the Savior and loved Christ, and she wasn't worried about people looking down on her and be like, why is that woman walking up over here? Like, we don't want to talk with her. She didn't care about what people would think. She knew that people needed to meet this Messiah. Well, as this woman walks away, now we're going to see the fuel of the Messiah in verses 31 to 38. The fuel of the Messiah, and it starts with the disciples' misunderstanding in verse 31. Meanwhile, while this woman was having this encounter in the city, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This exchange between Jesus and his disciples, the point is that Jesus is fueled by God's mission and obedience to God. But the disciples are confused. The disciples, they're confused at what Jesus says, and they want him to eat. And we can't completely dismiss their concern, right? They care for their friend. They had been walking all day. Jesus was wearied, we already know. He sat down by this well and had sat there in the hot sun. Well, they walked away to get something to eat. When they came back, he wasn't resting. He was talking with some woman. So, caring for him, they want to help him. They come back and they have some food. And say, hey, here's when Alistair Begg was here, he's like, hey, we brought sandwiches, right? That was what he said. He's like joking, say, hey, we got some sandwiches. Jesus, have a sandwich. Jesus responds to them and says, you know, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, if I was the disciples, to be totally fair, if I had walked into the city to get some food for my friend, and then I find to come back that I went for some food for him, and he already had some like sandwiches that he was hiding somewhere, I'd be a little upset. Like, dude, we walked all the way into the city for you. It's a couple miles. It's hot. We left you here, and you're telling me that you already have some food to eat? Like, that's not cool. We all could have snacked on that together. So I might react the same way. They say, what do you mean? Did someone give this guy some food? Like, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? But I obviously answered that is like, no. Like, no one snuck this guy a sandwich. Like, we have the sandwiches. But this is so common. It's really a theme, and especially in the beginning of the book of John, where Jesus says something that is a spiritual message, and his disciples totally miss it. They totally miss it. And remember, you'll remember in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They're like, buddy, this took a long time to build. You're going to build it in 3 days? Jesus wasn't talking about rebuilding the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body being resurrected from the dead. Or in John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, that's an interesting statement. I don't know how that works. Right? And Jesus isn't talking about physically being born again. Or in John 4:11, just in this passage, he says, hey, I've got living water. If you had asked me, I would have given you living water. And she's like, you don't even have anything to draw with. Like, where's that coming from? The well's deep. Jacob's well's still there. It's pretty deep. You're not, like, you can't reach down into the well. You need something to draw with. She missed the point. Jesus wasn't talking about real water. He was talking about spiritual life. Or we'll see in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And then eventually all the people are like, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Like, that's gross. Right? Like, you were supposed to like take a bite out of your arm? Like, what are you going to do? They missed the point. Happens over and over again. And just as a point on that, like, that's why I don't understand why the Roman Catholic Church thinks that Jesus is talking about communion and like Jesus being the bread of life, and then we take communion and then Jesus' body or the little cookie, the wafer thing that they have. They don't do the little crackers we have, by the way. They have like these nasty, like waxy wafers and with a cross in the middle. And I don't understand why they like, well, look, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And Jesus kind of rebukes these people because he's like, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Point is, he's not giving us his flesh to eat, but he is the bread of life. So the disciples totally missed the point. So Jesus explains to the disciples his mission. That is what he meant by, I have food to eat. It's like, I have fuel you don't know about. You're missing the point. It says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, Jesus clarifies this misunderstanding by, again, going back to Deuteronomy, very likely is what he's referring to. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus says, or God says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he, and here's the purpose, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. We're sustained by food. I like good food. I'm sure many of you do too. Like, So peanut butter sandwich has its place. I love a peanut butter sandwich. But you know what? I was at an event yesterday, and they're handing out samples of like tomahawk steak with like pieces cut off, and I was like, I'd much rather have that than the peanut butter sandwich. It was great. But Jesus' point is like that sustains us on this earth, but that's not what we're fueled by. We're not fueled by that. Jesus was born of a woman to do the will of the Father. Imagine the best meal you've ever had. Assume that meal wasn't eaten by a well in the middle of a desert, but Jesus found whatever that sustenance was and the satisfaction he would gain from that worthless in comparison to living in obedience to God. He was fueled by obedience to God. And this has to be true for us if we are in Christ. It has to be. Obedience to God, and it's not something that we should do begrudgingly. Or like, I guess if I'm a Christian, then I should obey God. I guess I should probably do that. No, it's something great. It's not a painful exercise in self-deprivation. Turn with me to Psalm 119. I want you to actually see this. Psalm 119, if you have an ESV Bible, that is the translation I'm going to quote here, so it'll be slightly different. Psalm 119. Jesus says in Psalm 119, verse 47, says this, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. See, the psalmist, what he doesn't say is, you know, your commandments are a burden, but I will do them because you created me and I ought to. That's true that we ought to obey God. 1 John is very clear that his commandments are not burdensome, right? In 1 John 5, Jesus says, this is the love of God to keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. They're not a burden to us. But the psalmist says, I'm going to delight in your commandments. They're going to be my joy, and I'm going to lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and meditate on your statutes. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. So this is an incredible chapter. It's actually, so you remember with Jesus and the woman at the well, when she gets off in this like debate over like places of worship, she talks about like, you guys worship in Jerusalem. Do you know where she says they worship at? What mountain? What mountain are the Samaritans worshiping at? Gerizim. You know why they worship at Mount Gerizim? Because Deuteronomy 28, that's where Moses gave these commandments. So that's why they built their temple there. And in verse 47 and 48 of Deuteronomy, when Moses is going through the consequences of disobedience, which resulted in the captivity into Babylon that we just studied, he says this in Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. One of the reasons why Daniel and all those Jewish men, boys, and women were exiled into Babylon was because they didn't worship God with joy. They didn't worship God with joy. So my question for you and for myself is obeying God your fuel? Is obeying God your fuel? And we have to be careful here because our obedience cannot save us. No act that you or I do can earn our salvation. Because Romans 8:8 says, no one in the flesh can please God. You do something that you think is honoring to God, God says, I don't want that because you're not doing it for me. You're ultimately doing it for a selfish reason. It's not driven by the Spirit. But obedience is the natural response of a redeemed soul. If you are in Christ, you desire to obey God, and you won't do it perfectly until Christ comes or until he calls us to himself, but that is one of the, it's one of the tests of eternal life. 1 John 2:4-5, the one who says, I've come to know him, the one that says, I'm with Jesus, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. What John is saying in his first epistle is if we confess to be a follower of Christ, but our life is marked by rebellion, like the woman's pattern of sin, if we say we're a Christian and there's like someone looks at our life and be like, there's no evidence here, my friend, that you follow Christ. And John says, you're a liar. Your life makes you out to be a liar. But a pattern of growing obedience with that confession is demonstration that we are in Christ. You see, and especially if you've done partners, it illustrates it perfectly. If we place our trust in Christ and confess our sins, then we will, the result of that confession, it will be new life, we'll be born again, and we will be able to and will obey God. But our obedience cannot earn our way into the kingdom. But for the Christian, obedience to God's mission and purpose is the fuel of our lives. It's the fuel of our lives. We see the harvest. We saw that's his mission, and now we see the harvest prepared, verses 35 and 38. Jesus says, you can turn back to John 4 if you're not there already. I'm not. John chapter 4. Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white for the harvest. This is likely a proverbial saying. The point is that when you plant a seed, it doesn't immediately sprout up into a great, beautiful. You plant corn and it doesn't just like shoot up out of the ground and become a fully grown stalk of corn. In Texas, it's far more likely to like you see it grow and then the sun radiates it and it withers up and dies. That's my experience of gardening anyway. Looking for plants is that nothing comes up and grows completely. The sun, like you're like, oh, this is very promising, right? There's some sprouts, and then the sun just beats the tar out of it until it's withered up, and then you go to Kroger and buy your corn because it's not gonna grow. It's not gonna happen. But Jesus said the harvest has been prepared. What he's saying is like, listen, you're used to planting, you're used to sowing, and you're like, harvest isn't gonna be for a while. I'm gonna wait. But what Jesus says is that the harvest is right now. You don't have to wait. You see, minutes ago, Jesus just had a conversation with this woman who immediately went and shared that news of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. She went and shared this with the men of the town of Sychar, which is very close, and we found out that they started coming his way. These men were already walking, and Jesus says, listen, the seed has been sowed. The field's already white for harvest. It's already harvest time. His point was that there was work to do now. The one who reaps is not waiting. He's already getting his wages. He's already getting his wages. There's already a harvest to be as someone is sowing. See, Jesus says in this passage, one sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps in verse 37. You see, what does that mean for us? It means first that we need to be faithful sowers. You know, God has commanded all of us who are in Christ to share, just as this woman is, to share the gospel. To share the gospel that God created us and has the right to demand our obedience and direct how we live our lives. That we are sinful and are fallen and we do everything by nature but obey him. Everything that we do is in rebellion to him. But God sent his son to be the savior of the world, and that anyone who repents from their sins and puts their faith, their trust in Jesus as their only hope of salvation will receive living water. Will never thirst ever again. We're called to share that message. But God determines when the fruit for eternal life is born. God determines the success. So we're to be continually sowing, but the time for harvest is always happening, and we might not be the ones harvesting. But we're supposed to be going and sharing the gospel because we don't know if it'll be the 50th time someone has heard the gospel, and God finally, sovereignly calls them to himself. We don't know that. God does. Everyone that God has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ will be saved. And we don't know when that will happen. But we do know that we need to sow the seed. And Jesus says, hey, one sows, another reaps. It's not up to us which role we play in any moment. We just need to be faithful, to be on mission, to be fueled for the salvation of sinners, because that is that's the fuel of the Messiah. That's why he came. If you haven't done big church, you'll discover when Pastor Tom goes through Matthew today, that was the mission Jesus came for, was to save the world. And Jesus is calling on his disciples to be in that mission. Well, thirdly and finally, we say the belief of the Samaritans. The belief of the Samaritans in verse 39 through 42. From the city of Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. These men arrive, and this is another maybe surprising thing, six coming all the way at the end of this, but it is surprising. These men come out to Jesus, and they ask him to stay. Think about that. Samaritan man asking Jewish rabbi to stay with them. Like, that's not a thing. That had probably never happened before because, again, Jews and Samaritans don't have a relationship. D.A. Carson notes, this underscores the confidence of these men that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Why else would they ask this Jewish rabbi to stay with them unless he was not just some Jewish rabbi, but he was the prophet, the second Moses that was promised in Deuteronomy? So just follow with me the chain of events from this chapter. Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, and ultimately that results in her conversion. In verse 29, she goes to the city. She goes to the city and brings this news to others, and she says, this is not the Christ, is it? And in verse 39, we find that many of them believe Jesus is the Messiah because of her testimony. Jesus planted a seed, woman, immediately saved. The harvest, immediately. The fields are white for harvest. The woman goes to the city. She shares the gospel. Many of these people believe in Jesus as the Messiah because of what she says. Verse 41. The men arrive at the well. Verse 41 says, many more believed because of his word. Many more believed. So some of the men came because they were saved. Some came because they were interested. I mean, if someone said, like, hey, I think Jesus, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for thousands of years, he's here. You would go just out of curiosity in that culture. But when they come, many more believe because they see Jesus, and they're like, this is the Messiah. And in verse 42, when all of these men meet Jesus and they examine him, their faith was strengthened. The ones who had been saved through the woman's preaching directly, their faith was strengthened. Young men and women, this is still how God works today. This is how God works today. You see, We hear the gospel. Someone shares the good news from us. It could be someone preaching from a pulpit like this. It could have been for you, a concerned friend who shared the news of Christ, what he did for you, who you are, and the salvation in his name. Whatever it is, someone shared the gospel. And if you're in Christ, you believed it. You believed their word. And then what doesn't happen today is then you walk up and you actually meet Jesus face to face and you're like, wow, I believed when Pastor Turner preached this message, but wow, now that Jesus, that you're here, I'm in. Like, this is great. No, but how does that happen today? See, someone shares the gospel and then we can pick up this book and we can have the same experience that those men did, seeing and hearing from Jesus directly through his written and inspired word. That's why God gave us this Bible. We don't need a vision and a dream. We don't need a miracle. We don't need an experience. We don't need a word from the Lord in our minds. God's not speaking like that today. Hebrews 1 says he used to do that, but now he's spoken in his Son. We have God's true and sure and steady word. And Jesus said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. You know, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus is God's chosen and appointed Savior. He is the Messiah. But the Jews and his disciples, we saw from their reaction to him talking with the woman, he was shocked he was talking with her. See, many Jews would agree with Jesus when he said that in verse 22, salvation's from the Jews, but they also believed wrongly that salvation was for the Jews. They believed that salvation was from the Jews for the Jews. And Jesus is making it crystal clear in this passage that salvation is from the Jews, John 3:16, but for the world, for all who would believe in his name. Salvation is for the world. That was what fueled Jesus in his earthly life, being obedient to God's call on him to be the Savior of the world. And it should be what fuels us today. So in closing, how do we put this into practice? I think there's some very clear things we can do even this week. First and most practically, if we're in Christ, we should be inspired to live lives fueled by God's priorities. It's not drudgery, like I said, to be called to obey God's commandments. You know, John Piper is famous for his concept of Christian hedonism, where he rejects the idea that a lot of believers will say, like, we're not supposed to have joy in this life, in the sense of worldly things. He agrees with that, but he says, no, there is a Christian hedonism. There's a seeking of Christian pleasure where his quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Satisfy yourselves in Christ. Have joy in obeying him because it is for our ultimate good and it places us in his will. This life is supposed to be filled with abundant joy. But that joy isn't found in what the world offers. It's found in Christ. I think, secondly, another way of application for us is that we should sow faithfully. We should share the gospel and be ready to reap. Sow the gospel, be faithful to share, be faithful to share your testimony, to share God's word about how he saves lost sinners. And be ready at any moment for someone to turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ. Be eager for it, because that was what fueled Christ. Not everyone, think of Jesus' brothers, just in closing. Jesus' brothers saw the gospel lived out. They saw a perfect man live every single day, which admittedly could be frustrating. But they didn't believe for years. But Jesus sowed that seed, and eventually they came to believe. May that be true even to some in this room today who do not know the Lord. But it's my prayer that at this moment there would be a harvest, or in the future, God's will would be done for the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this true story. Thank you for inspiring. Thank you for, one, allowing it to happen, and second, thank you for inspiring the Apostle John to write this for our encouragement and edification. Thank you for the beautiful picture it is of the gospel, and we pray that we would be obedient followers of Christ, not because that is what you demand to be pleased with us, but because you have saved us and called us into the joy of service to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.